Mark chapter 13, we have so enjoyed watching Jesus, not only in his public ministry, but his private ministry with his disciples, and then when he's been put through the test of the religious authorities in this last week that he will be on the earth. Pretty much having answered all their questions and put them on the spot themselves and confronting them that they really have no authority to judge him. They lost that authority when they weren't honest with letting him know who John the Baptist was and where he was from. So now he is going to pull his disciples aside. Last time he's going to be in the temple, leaves the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives, and gives what is known as the famous Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And it's a picture of the judgment to come on Jerusalem, the persecutions ahead, to be careful of deception, and particularly then it's kind of a foreshadowing of a greater judgment that will come when the Lord will come back again, when the Son of Man returns. Because Jesus said he would come back. He would not leave us as orphans. He would send the Holy Spirit until he returns. So this is really that famous discourse. However, Mark's focus is a lot more for the disciples' present encouragement to use whatever they can glean from this, that when they start their ministry, when Jesus is crucified, rises from the dead, and ascends to the Father. And in thus, there's a lot of practical stuff here for us. This isn't just to satisfy the curiosity of what will happen in the future. And a lot of times people love to get into end times just to satisfy their curiosity. But in reality, Jesus focuses more on the practical. But he does show how this does foreshadow. And there will be certain things in the future that we should be observing. But notice what goes on here. Verse 1 of chapter 13, the last moments in the temple. Disciples make a comment, actually a disciple. When he went out from the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." In other words, to say, look at this massive, these stones. Now, this wasn't an exaggeration. If you were there in that time to see those stones of the temple, to see the temple itself, it was one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It was amazing. The stones, according to the historian Josephus, were some 65 feet long by 7 by 9 foot. Massive, beautiful, solid, would last pretty much forever. In fact, we don't have any of the stones up in the Temple Mount now, but in the retaining wall, when you go to Israel today, they've dug down to the foundation and you can actually see some of those massive stones. The ones that you see in the tourist photos of at the Western Wall are tiny in comparison to the ones that are in the foundation stones. One 45 foot long by 12 by 12 that you actually see in the rabbi's tunnel. It is a picture of Herod's genius in building. But Jesus is going to say something about these stones. Now, we're not told what disciple said this. Mark is usually pretty good at saying who said what. In this case, he just says an unnamed disciple. Some have speculated it was probably Judas because he would have been the one impressed with buildings and such. However, we don't know. But if you were walking through the temple with those stones and the portico there with the cedar paneling and the gold that covered everything and would have understood what was said of it, that Josephus describes, it was so spectacular from a distance, it would have been like a mountain of gold shimmering in the sun. This disciple is expressing this. However, Jesus has something to say about that. In verse 2, he said and answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, there's a lot about this prediction that's important for us to know. Jesus, as a prophet, also, of course, more than a prophet, but at least to prove that as a prophet, and of course he said he was the Son of God, that should be questioned. And of course, a prophet would also mention something that could be tested, something that would happen in the lifetime of the hearers, that they would know and be confirmed that this is indeed a prophet. Now, he already said to the Pharisees, "No sign will be given to you except the prophet of Jonah, that he was 3 days in the belly of the whale." So the idea is that the Son of Man will be 3 days So the resurrection is the big answer that we can know that Jesus is the Son of God. But here's another prediction. And a prediction that in which, if it doesn't happen, will prove Jesus was false. Now you might think, okay, he's predicting that all the stones are going to come down. Well, eventually they will, right? So that's not much of a prophecy. Well, actually, it is. Because Jesus alludes to the fact that in their generation this would take place. And because he ties it into some counsel of what they will endure in this time. The other thing, too, is that it is very remarkable. These stones were so huge, who would bother to take them all apart? Why? Most of the time when the cities of the ancient world were conquered and destroyed, they wouldn't take all of the stones out of there and make it a bare rock. They'd essentially fill in and then start building again, especially the large stones. Why bother? Even more than that, you know, the Great Wall of China is actually much older than the Herodian Temple. And yet, much less impressive building, and yet still it stands. Yet Jesus said, of the temple buildings, of the temple stones, you see these stones, not one will be left upon another. Why would they go to such crazy extent to do that? Well, history tells us, according to the reports, Titus the Roman general had originally, according to Josephus, received word that the temple and the Jerusalem should be spared, should not be, you know, destroyed. They wanted to spare that. It was a beautiful edifice of Roman building. And yet, because maybe of the Jewish revolt got out of hand, they got a little carried away because of the soldiers, perhaps. One report is a drunken soldier, you know, fired a flaming arrow into the temple where they were hiding. It caught fire. A cedar just took off. It was like a blast furnace and melted with such great intense heat that it cremated everybody inside. And the gold, it got so hot, the gold melted in between the cracks, which explains why they needed to take one stone off another to get to the gold that had melted, as Jesus predicted. But listen, we actually have a benefit. When you go to Israel, and our group will be going in a few weeks, we have an opportunity to actually see firsthand, because the archaeologists have dug outside the Temple Mount down to the pavement of the Romans, the street level where Jesus would have been on. Now it's much higher as it's been filled in over centuries. But at street level, these huge Roman stones on the pavement are completely dented and destroyed by stones that the Romans threw over the wall down in the pavement below. Taking one stone upon another, throwing them down over the street below, you see actually a part where the Roman stones and pavements were destroyed, and piles of stones the archaeologists left as just a demonstration. In fact, you can see with your very own eyes today the very fulfillment of what Jesus said. It's really amazing. But as he sat on the Mount of Olives now, verse 3, opposite the temple, if you went outside the eastern gate, crossed the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives, which actually is 150 feet above Mount Moriah, so you'd be on top of that, you could look down and see into the temple. In fact, accounts say that you could actually look right in, if you got to a certain point, see right through the doors right into the temple. This was where they are now. And it says Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, the first four disciples, had asked him privately. They had a question. Jesus then answers the question and goes into what some compare to farewell addresses of the Bible. In fact, there are a number of farewell addresses. Jacob had a farewell address to his sons in Genesis 49. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, it's a farewell address. You can actually compare this address to Samuel's farewell address in 1 Samuel 12, or Paul in Acts 20. Amazing similarities. Jesus is, in a sense, saying farewell. These are the things that are going to happen. This is what you need to know and be prepared to face. And what a treasure that we get to actually have this in our laps, to read for ourselves what Jesus gave to his disciples. And in this farewell address, just like in Jacob, who prophesies of his sons, and Moses predicts what will happen, and Samuel predicts what will happen, and Paul predicts what will happen, there is a level of prediction of what will take place. So this was the question, what started it all. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be? Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another. They said, well, tell us when. That was their first question, when? And second question, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? That is, what will we know that to see that this is actually taking place? There's a sign. Jesus then goes into the longest answer to a question that he's answered yet, as he's going to relate the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. In Matthew's gospel, the destruction of the temple is just a short part. The end of the age discussion is a lot longer. In Mark's gospel, this discussion about the temple and what will transpire more immediately in their lifetime is the bigger section. And then he talks a little bit about the end of the age. But he's going to weave it all together, largely because Matthew records there was one other question the disciples asked along with these two. When will these things take place? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so he answers those questions. Now, some people get a little miffed when you start talking about end times, because they think, you know what, there's so many different viewpoints about prophecy. There's, you know, well, he'll come before the tribulation, after the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation. It'll be premillennial, postmillennial. In other words, the 1,000 years will be before he comes back. 1,000 years will be after. We're in the 1,000 years. There's all these opinions about eschatology, which is the study of end times. How do we really know? And why should we even bother looking? I know that when I grew up in church, they didn't even say anything about it, the book of Revelation. They treated it like a secret book, a sealed book. We can't really understand it. When in reality, Revelation is probably easier to understand than Genesis. But why should we avoid the subject? In fact, by emphasis, we should really be interested in the study of what the Bible predicts will come to pass, largely because prediction and prophecy is one of the signatures of God that He has actually spoken. Take prophecy out of the Bible, and what you have is, well, a lot of moral teaching, a lot of nice things that you can pass on to your children, but not really a clear picture of what's going to come to pass. Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonican church, you know, he was only there for 2 Sabbaths, 3 weeks tops. Yet when he writes them, a year after he was with them, he reminds them of what he spoke to them when he was with them that short period of time. And you know, those two epistles are filled with talk of end times. What will take place when the Lord comes back? The second coming. Not only that, if you wanted to look at the biblical emphasis, there are 7 places in the Bible talks about the new birth, being born again, being born of the Spirit. 20 places the Bible talks about repentance and faith in the New Testament. 70 places in the New Testament on baptism, whether water baptism or spirit baptism. But you know, there are over 300 places that the New Testament speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's how important it is. You can't lose sight of that. And sadly, right now in our generation, we're seeing more and more emphasis in popular ministry models avoiding talking about the second coming. As if it's almost like a crime to get your head in the heavens and the sky in the future when you should be taking care of the social needs of people on the earth today. But folks, if we don't focus on the second coming, we're missing the emphasis of the Bible. Not only that, it's ironic. When I was in China in 1980, 80-81, got to visit the Three Self-Patriotic Movement, which is the church, the government church in China. Discovered something very interesting. You know, the preachers were able to open the Bible. They had Bibles. They were able to preach from the Bible. They were able to teach from the Bible. But they were forbidden to talk about, guess what? The second coming. I find that fascinating. Because again, you know, you can talk about the moral teachings of Jesus and the wonderful stories of the Bible, and yet when they would talk about the second coming, they thought that would be a threat to the establishment of utopia on the earth. Because in a sense, it's saying that we're waiting for the Lord to come back to settle things here. And by saying that, you are not focused on creating a utopia here. And that would be, in that culture, in that society, with communism, and in other places with Islam, That would be a crime because we're going to establish it here. Now, that's why it's important. So Jesus is going to answer these questions, but not how you'd think he'd answer them. Remember, the disciples want to know when and what sign. Jesus begins to give them a caution. First of all, in verse 5 through 8, he cautions them what I would say would be the inside threat to their being disciples and, of course, the natural threats in a world that is unstable with politically and with natural disasters. Then, from 9 to 13, he describes to them what I would call the outside threat, persecutions and challenges. And in that verse 9 to 13, actually is part of early teaching of Jesus, Matthew 10. It's there, it's almost word for word what Matthew 10 covers early in the ministry of Jesus, because he wanted to prepare his disciples, okay, what you're going to be facing. He didn't want to just say, hey, follow me, it's all going to be great, and after they're already signed up, say, oh, by the way, you're going to be in big trouble one day if you follow me. No, he wanted them to know ahead of time. And I think he wants us all to know, look, it's not going to be easy to be a disciple. You are in enemy-occupied territory here in this world. You have an eye and a desire and a purpose that transcends what this world can offer. And that's going to not be very well loved or liked. But we'll pick up there. Let's pick up, first of all, what he says first, which I think is, by emphasis, the greatest threat that you face as a disciple, that I face as a disciple. And Jesus says it here in verse 5. Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. Now, is this the sign? You see, in a way, I think that each of this, as well as the natural disasters he's going to describe, are not the sign, because he said all of these things will take place, but the end is not yet. So he's not really answering the question per se here, but he's going to get to that. Notice, he wants, first of all, to make sure they understand, very important, take heed no one deceives you. Do you ever think how important that is? I mean, essentially, if you think about Satan, he is the father of what? Lies. That's his strategy. Look, his strategy is to deceive. That's the only real power he has. He has no real authority anymore. Jesus said, all authority and power has been given over to me. Go into all the world. But what prevents people's hearts and minds from receiving the gospel is often there's a veil over their eyes. In Israel, there's a veil over their eyes. They could not see Jesus as their Messiah. To the Greek culture, Christianity was foolishness. This idea of your God dying, it's like that picture. They just couldn't see. And not being able to receive the truth, we're susceptible to so many other alternatives. So don't be deceived. And particularly, he says, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. So take heed. The biggest threat is in the inside, not on the outside. We have to really know that if this is the biggest threat, how important the truth is. Deception. I am he. That's actually a word that Jesus is saying there are going to be people that are claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God or the answer. God gave that name to Moses, I am that I am, which was the YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, the name of God that the Jewish people revered so much that they took the vowels out. You can't even pronounce it. Whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh, we don't know, because the pronunciation is lost. Because it was so revered that they thought they couldn't even say it. So when they come to his name in the scriptures and they were reading it, they'd say the name. Jesus said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, the Pharisees heard it and knew, wait a minute, you're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be the I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. He said to them, well, for what good works are you stoning me? He goes, for not a good work that we're stoning you, because you being a man make yourself out to be God. They knew it was a direct claim. And here Jesus is saying there are going to be others that will make that claim. Others after him. And he wanted to make sure that they didn't get tricked. Now, it started early on. There was one of the most notable messiahs that the Jewish nation followed after Jesus was Simon Bar Kokhba. He actually promised them, if you follow me, I'll lead you in revolt against the Romans, and no one will die. What happened? He was called the Star of the East. And in a battle southwest of Jerusalem, just one battle, 580,000 of the Jewish people were killed following him. The Romans slaughtered them. Now, isn't that a great illustration? Don't be deceived. If you believe a lie, you're in danger. Here's a guy that says, hey, I am the one. Follow me. And no one will die. Now, imagine the Jewish people who believed that he was the Messiah. And what do? They step forward. They said, hey, I'm invincible. I can't die. I'm going to fight those Romans. All I have to do is pick up a big stick and come with their swords and spears. I'm invincible. I got the word. I won't die. But, you know, they believed the lie. And what happened? They were slaughtered. Spiritually. Are you sure what you believe? Because it's much more important. You see, if I say to you, follow me and you won't die physically, that's one thing. But if I say to you, follow me and you will live eternally, now we're talking about your eternal destination. There are many who will deceive many, Jesus said. And when you look at the world around you, you know there's like a new cult that starts up every week somewhere in the world, some new sect, some new belief, some new... The guy's got a new answer, and he's discovered the answer, and everybody before him was wrong. And this is a mark of a cult. Everybody before me was wrong. Now I'm right. Whether it's Joseph Smith, whether, you know, with getting the plates from the angel Moroni, supposedly, or whether it's some other group, take heed no one deceive you. Are you sure that you have a basis of authority of what God has spoken? See, the Lord wants you to know it's His Word. He's signed His name with prophecy. He's predicting something to happen that seems very implausible. When it happens, you should take notice. When it happens to the detail, in fact, that's one of the unique features about the Bible that no other religious book can even hold a candle to, is the element of prophecy. And the reason? God says, I'm telling you beforehand that when it comes to pass, you may know that I was the one that spoke it. God doesn't want you to guess. He doesn't want you to just think, hey, it's a religious viewpoint. It makes me feel better. Whether it's true or not doesn't matter because I feel good. No, He wants you to know this is what He has spoken. And so that you'll have confidence that it's His Word. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to guess, well, let's see, I could pick this book, that book, or this book, and, well, I guess whatever you accept by faith. No. We have a good basis to believe this is God's Word. And one of the things that Jesus wants us to know is that if we know the truth, it'll set us free. Don't be deceived. In the last days, Paul said to Timothy, that men would be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That because of that pleasure, it would basically be the perfect medium for deception. Listen, when a man or a woman has an obsession, they have very little sales resistance. They'll buy anything because they're obsessed with something. You can't say no once you're obsessed. And once you get pleasure as the center of your desire and being, just that's really what hedonism is. Live for the least amount of pain and the most amount of pleasure. That is the goal in life. That's hedonism. And of course, the Bible says if you live for pleasures, you're already dead while you're living. You're not really alive. You've missed something there. And so we have to be careful of this. Now, Paul also told Timothy, this young pastor, there at Ephesus, he said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, proclaim the word, preach the word. In fact, he even said, look it, be prepared in season and out of season. That is, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When it feels good, when it doesn't feel good. When it's received, when it's not received. When you're popular, when you're not popular. Whatever it is, preach the word. You know, it seems to me it's a big mistake if a ministry takes a poll and says, hey, well, what will make you feel better? What would make you like church more? What would make you come to church? What would make you think that this would be helpful for you? And you take the little notes. Okay, so you'd like a coffee shop and you'd like this, you'd like that. Okay, let's do that. That's our focus now in ministry, to do what people are looking for. No, Paul says, young Timothy, whatever you do, proclaim the word of God. You know, I really believe, too, that it's important because he goes on to tell Timothy, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't even want to hear doctrine. They don't even know what the word doctrine means. They don't want to hear it. They just want to hear something. They're going to heap to themselves teachers who will, you know, having itching ears. In other words, they want to hear something. They want to hear pleasant things, nice things. Just like the false prophets of old would say, peace, peace, when there was no peace. But you know, what kind of a message was that to the people in Jerusalem when Babylon was out there ready to attack? And the false prophets were saying, oh, don't worry about it. God is going to protect us. They're not going to get in. And Jeremiah was one of the lone voices saying, no, this was predicted by God because we have walked away from Him. And we're going to be 70 years captive, and we need to surrender to them, just accept it, accept what we have to go through. And if we do, we'll live peaceably in Babylon. Our lives will be spared. We can raise our children, and then one day He'll bring us back. Had they believed the true prophet, they could have saved themselves a lot of pain and death. But they believed the false prophets who promised an easy life, and then they suffered for it. You see, it's an amazing thing. And so the Word of God is key here. Peter says there are going to be false prophets among the people, just as there are false teachers among you. They'll secretly introduce seductive heresies that will essentially lead people away, even to the point of denying the Lord Jesus. They're going to follow their sinful ways. And in fact, these false teachers know how to exploit people, because they know what they want to hear, and they can tell them what they want to hear, in the meantime, exploiting them. I just think of how many people have been exploited by the health and wealth gospel. If you're really honoring God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. If you have real faith, God has promised you, because you're a king's kid, you're going to have no problems in these areas. How many people's faith has been shipwrecked because they believe that? And of course, it suits well, you know, the type of ministry that says, so if you give to God $100, He'll give you $10,000 back. And the money is raked in because people naively are giving to get, rather than giving for the kingdom's sake and giving to places that are going to get the gospel out. It's self-promoting. See, don't be deceived. And I think that's a very important warning today. Then he goes on, verse 7. He says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be earthquakes in various places, there'll be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. What Jesus is saying, now again, most of us have pretty much accepted this as signs of the times. In other words, as we see these things, we'll know, okay, the end is near. Jesus is saying, no, the end is not yet. But there is a key word here that's very important. The end of verse 8, he says, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Because even, think about this, wars and rumors of wars. Caligula went nuts, made a statue of himself in the temple in AD 40, and it was a riot. There was all kinds of tumult. I mean, people were talking about the end, and they were expecting the Messiah. The Jewish revolt reached a peak because of that. They'd rejected Jesus already, remember? And now they're waiting for deliverance from Rome, and they're anticipating it, and they were so obsessed with it, war broke out. So it's not that, you know, the war was meaning, okay, the end is coming. No, the end is not yet. And then, of course, natural and man-made disasters, earthquakes in various places, and famines. Most major famines around the world that have killed most people, sadly, have because of politics in a particular area. And it's tragic when that happens. There's enough food in the world to feed the world a couple of times over. Everybody. And yet, do you know that 70% of the people that woke up this morning woke up hungry, having not eaten for a long period of time? It's hard for us to imagine that in our nation. Jesus predicted these things, but the end is not yet. Earthquakes. Hey, think about earthquakes. Of course, we know the one that just happened in Haiti that is so devastating, one of the most devastating earthquakes in a long time, largely, again, because of building codes not being honored and the poor people, the poverty, the corruption. And then when a disaster hits, it's 10 times more devastating because of that, and it need not be. Troubles. But here's the operative word, beginnings of sorrows. By the way, there were earthquakes right after Jesus was there. Pompeii leveled in AD 63. Earthquakes hit Phrygia in AD 61. So this wasn't something that was just going to happen in the very end times. Jesus said they're the beginnings of sorrows. From the time Jesus came to the earth and the time he comes back are technically called the last times. And in this last time period, he said these are the beginnings of sorrows. What does that mean? Well, here's where it comes in handy. Paul later uses the same terminology but makes it more plain when he says, like a woman in labor. And indeed, that's exactly what the Greek word sorrows means, labor pains. These are the beginnings of labor pains. In this end time period, from the time Jesus rose from the grave to the time he comes back, really is the end times. We're living in the end times. But in knowing now how it's played out, like labor pains, wow, now we have a very amazing picture. For you ladies who have had children, you know what labor pains are all about. At first, they're, well, relatively speaking, not that bad. It's easy for us guys to say, right? As you get closer to the birth, what happens? They increase in intensity and frequency. They get closer and closer together, and they're harder and harder and harder. So essentially, this is kind of what Jesus is saying. Now, when you follow history from the time of Jesus to today, you actually see a logarithmic rise of killer quakes and killer storms and people that have died. Even with our protections that we have in technology, still, they're so devastating. People die. The tsunami, the earthquakes. How many earthquakes, major earthquakes in the last decade? A lot of them were hundreds of thousands of people died. So he says it's not the end yet because these are the beginnings of sorrows, but it is an indication as you get toward the end, toward the birth, they're going to be very intense, very volatile, very frequent. And you can actually chart this out. Now, because, by the way, not just that, famines and floods and landslides and volcanic eruptions and tornadoes and all of these things. I mean, it is. I mean, we had a tornado in New Jersey, of all places. What was it a couple of weeks ago? New Jersey? A tornado in winter? I mean, come on, that's just weird. So, essentially, but again, the end is not yet. Because we see what's going on, however, we do know, hey, we are, whether it's going to be another 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, the Lord knows, but how much worse it will get. But he says, this is not the end. But this is what he wants his disciples to know now. Very important, verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, oftentimes this word, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations, has been taken out of its context and used as a proof text that Jesus can't come back now because the gospel has not gone into every people group of the world. And great that people have a passion to get the gospel into the language of some of these people groups. We have a missionary, Mike Schreck. Pray for him. They're going through a lot of challenges now with her visa and the politics and all that stuff. But they want to get up into an unreached people group in the nation they are in Asia, which I won't mention in the context because this is going over radio, but they want to reach these people. And you know what? It's a language that they're just now getting the Bible in their language. Wonderful. But that's not what this is saying here. See, in a sense, what he's saying is that, look, the end is not yet. This is what you're going to experience. Verse 9 through 13, he's describing that which they're going to experience the moment Jesus ascends to the Father. They're going to get this kind of persecution. And they were. They were delivered up to the Sanhedrin, which is the word council. They were beaten in the synagogues. They were brought before rulers and kings. Remember Paul in Acts. When he's arrested for the riot, he's put into prison, but they don't quite know what to do with him. They don't even know how to write the charges. They're trying to figure out what do they charge him with. And they can't write insurrection because that wasn't what he was doing. There was a riot. It's disturbing the peace, but is that enough to keep him in jail? I mean, they just couldn't. They were trying to figure it out, but they just kept him in jail because it was easier to deal with the Jewish rulers who were pressuring to, you know, put him away. And they just kept him in jail for a couple of years. Finally, King Agrippa came, and one of the officials said, "You know what? This guy knows about the Jewish religion. Maybe he can figure out what exactly Paul is doing that's causing such an uproar." So he brings Paul, and he sets him before King Agrippa, and Paul essentially says, "Oh, King, I consider it a privilege and an honor to be able to speak to you because you know all of these matters. You're aware of the scriptures." And he began to tell him the gospel. He had, because he was in jail, an opportunity to stand before a king. Now, here's what I want you to hear from this. This is so cool. We tend to think we've blown it, we've made a mistake, Paul blew it. You know, you could have been free, you could have been preaching the gospel. What's happening? And we look around the world today and we see how hard it is for the gospel to get out. How hard it is to break through politics, to break through difficulties. Many of our brothers and sisters are in prison right now in China, in Iran, in various places that God is moving upon their hearts and they're now persecuted. What's going on? Well, right here, what do you see? For a testimony. They are privileged. Remember when the early disciples were beaten by the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Jesus? They beat them and they sent them out. They went out and said, "Wow, we were honored and privileged to suffer in for his namesake." That was a privilege because it brought them in a position to be able to share. So the threats, the difficulty is an opportunity. Oh, we need to have that mentality. That's why Jesus tells them this. That's why they sing when they're in jail there in Philippi. "Wow, Lord, thank you." And I'll bet you that Philippian jailer there in Acts 16 were wondering, what on earth are these people all about? He's heard a lot of noises coming from that jail cell, and singing wasn't one of them. Now he's hearing people sing, and it so moves him. He's blown away. Then the earthquake happens, you know, and the doors are open, and he comes down and sees the prison doors open. He thinks everybody's gone. He's ready to kill himself because it's his life for them. And, "Hey, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here." And he gets on his face. "What must I do to be saved?" He is touched. Why? Because look, if you do what the Lord's telling you to do, watch out for yourselves. Look, don't be shocked when you're put in these spots. And listen, here's the thing. Very simple way to avoid persecution. Very simple way. Just shut up about Jesus. Okay? Don't say anything about Jesus and nobody will bother you. Or keep your Jesus in the church. Keep it in your little reservation. Certainly don't bring it out there in public because people aren't going to like that. They're going to think you're cramming it down their throat, right? That's what they say. I had a lady come to me last night who said, you know, she had a relative that every time she comes over to see them, you know, they're just Christians. They just love talking about the Lord and the things of God. They're discussing something and she made a comment. "Why are you people, I come over to see you and I get this Bible stuff crammed down my throat all the time." They weren't trying to preach to her. They weren't trying to like force her. They were just being themselves. And I said, "You know what? You should tell your relative, look, this is who we are. This is who we are. We've experienced something. This is just who we are. It's so woven into the fabric of who we are. We've got to be ourselves. You're trying to make us be something we're not. But listen, we don't expect you to be something you're not. We don't expect you to lead in the prayer at the table. Do we ever ask you to pray? Do we ever ask you to, now you got to believe this Bible? No, you don't believe it. We don't expect that. But we don't put you on the spot and say, why are you acting so pagan when you come over here? That's you. So why should you be surprised we're acting so Christian? That's who we are. Listen, folks, I want you to know this. We have been so deceived in this regard that we feel like we've got to conform to this person doesn't like it when I raise this hand and this person doesn't like it. I'm gonna start walking like this so I can please everybody here and everybody will be happy. And you know that's what happens to us. And that's why, listen, when they see you like this, is that very attractive? Is that gonna be like, oh, I want to be a Christian? What I'm saying is that be yourself. If you love Jesus, love Him here, love Him there, love Him everywhere. Like a Dr. Seuss book or something. The point is this, be yourself. Be yourself. Now, in this, you're going to run into some persecution. You're going to run into some attacks. The lady in our fellowship, you know, just because she stood up for something in the school and got rid of a movie that was propaganda on same-sex marriage, you know, it's given to high school students. And she spoke up and they saw what it was and they removed it. No one should have even known it was this woman who was moving for this to be removed, but somehow the word got out and she became the focal point of verbal attack by a teacher came up to her in the hallway and just laid into her. And she was rather shocked. First of all, that somebody knew it was her, and second of all, that she would just be so verbally assaulted. And I said, you know what? I thought that is, look, if you're persecuted for doing what's right, you should count that as a badge of honor. But you see, we're so used to just thinking about, well, we need to be nice, and we want others to be nice, and we'll be a nice nation, and niceness is like the gospel. No, niceness is not the gospel. Being faithful to what God has called you to do. You're going to be brought before kings for my sake as a testimony. What an opportunity. But you're going to experience it. Look, there are death threats to some of our brothers and sisters for being faithful. Ergun Kanter, when he was here, as a Muslim convert to Christianity, gets death threats all the time. Tas Sadov, he had death threats from his family. For 11 years, he had to look over his back. And yet, he told his one brother who told him, look, you've got to come back to Islam. I don't want to kill you, but I have to. And he said, look, it's so powerful what I've experienced in Jesus. I don't care what you do. And that's the power of the Lord. I understand the hatred. Look, you represent what Jesus represented. That there's not going to be some utopia on this earth that man is going to figure out. But that this world is under judgment. And one day the world will be judged. But in the meantime, we have a message of grace and the gospel of Jesus. And we must get that message out by word and by deed. You know, whether it's going to Haiti to minister to those people, really, I'll be honest what our real motive is. We want to alleviate the suffering because we care about people, but ultimately we care about their souls. But we're not going to ignore their bodily need. I mean, shame on you if you go over there and you're preaching the gospel to someone writhing in pain because you'd rather minister their soul than their body. I mean, there's a context for it. Your heart goes out in compassion to people suffering, but ultimately, it's not the social gospel that we are bringing. We want to plant churches there. We want to see these people come to the Lord, and many of them have, and now they need to be grounded in the Scriptures. An amazing work. So in verse 11 he says, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're already facing something from some litigious person that hates your Christianity. Maybe it's a custody battle over children, or maybe it's this or that. And because of your Christianity, they're making you seem like a fanatic. A radical. And you're put on the spot for this. And the courts are going to be perhaps silencing you. Jesus is saying, it's going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised. But don't be anxious about it. The Lord will give you the words in the time you need it. And then he goes even so far as to say in verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated for all for my name's sake. Do you know what this sounded like to an average Jewish person? Family was so powerful and important, this would have been unheard of. This would have been unthinkable. Your own family members, listen, those of you who are Italian, you know what I'm talking about. Never go against the family. It's just part of your DNA, right? In fact, that gets you into trouble sometimes with your family and the Lord and your natural family. And, you know, you have a lot of difficulty sometimes being around your natural family because that new part of you and the Lord, they don't understand and they don't like, and it creates tension, but you still are committed. It's family. Listen, that is to them the same thing. Jesus is saying, but yet you're going to be hated for my name's sake. That is huge. Tacitus, the historian, wrote that those who confessed, who were Christians back when they were first arrested, back in that first century, that on their disclosure, many other Christians were arrested. That is, in other words, many of them that were arrested were really not that strong and betrayed their others. Pliny the Younger also testified that the methods of interrogating of Christians who were denounced were presumably put there by fellow Christians. You know, loyalty to Christ is going to be the thing that's hated by the world. And you know, we have to remember, only in very short periods of history in our nation, in our world, have Christians been tolerated and actually loved. The little bubble that we've had in our nation because of the revivals, little pockets of time when Christians were revered and liked, it's always tenuous at best. And one day it's going to get full out difficult. But the end of verse 13, he says it. He says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now the rest of the chapter we're going to look at next time, considering the big picture toward the end, the great tribulation, the coming of the Lord, and the times that he takes this present beginnings of sorrows and extrapolates that, what it will be like at the very end. But he says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Listen, you're not expected to change the world, but you are expected to remain faithful to Christ and endure what comes. You have to remember, Christian living is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And you know what happens in a marathon? I'm curious, how many of you ever run a marathon? Anybody here? Wow. That's pretty... You hit the wall, right? Remember, you know, they say you hit the wall at some point where you just can't go on. Your body is screaming to you to stop. And you don't think you can take even another step. But, you know, you're told, you know, you keep fighting through that. You keep fighting through that. And eventually you'll get your second wind. And in many ways, as a Christian, it's like that. It's like there are going to be some times you are going to feel so like quitting. Like, what are you doing? What is the Lord doing? Why is He allowing this? You can't take it any longer. That's normal. About as normal as anybody who's run the marathon knows. That's normal. But He wants you to take that next step, and the next step, and the next step, because the lie of the enemy is it'll always be this difficult. And that's why people become quitters. Not because it's too hard, but because they have no hope that it will change. And when you give up, it's because you really lost hope that the Lord is going to bring something good out of this. Not because it's too hard, because it's really not. It's unbearable, but the real difficulty is the fact that you think it'll always be that way, that you'll never be able to last that long. And it's true with temptation. Why do people give in to sin and they give in to temptation? Because the temptation's so powerful, they don't think they can last. I can't last another 24 hours like this. Well, that's the lie of the enemy. In another hour, you're going to have a whole different perspective. But right now, right in the heat of the moment, you've got to maintain your faithfulness. And I think Jesus really encourages it. It's like, this is the key. This near difficulty you're going to face, keep taking those steps forward, endure. There's lots of people who figured out what is going to happen in the end times. They've read the prophecies of Daniel, and they figured out, they've calculated this and that, and the time from this, and they've extrapolated that, and they've figured out the date. The Lord's coming back. I think the guy in Family Radio, you know, he's got another date now, and he's already been wrong twice. He's already disqualified himself from being listened to, and yet he's still, you know, Harold Camping is still out there sounding really spiritual about stuff. But he's been wrong. He's predicted. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, and he's come up with a day. And let's say some genius could figure it all out. It's 2012. Mayan calendar, you know, and there's all these other... I figured it out, right? December 21st, 2012. That's what a lot of the New Age prophecies or the new spirituality and the Mayans and, you know, the Hopis and all the tribes. It seems like world religions are converging. They did how many specials on TV? History Channel and ABC News, Fox, even USA, Los Angeles Times covered big. And the movie 2012 was like the... you know, supposed to be the big thing. And people today still believe, certainly, that all these things are converging. Listen, if we could figure out the day, half people would be like, well, I'll just plan up to that day. And I'm not thinking of anything after that. And others would think, well, I don't have to do anything until the day before. Because we know how, okay, it's happening, I'll get religion the day before. Look, Jesus knows it's better not to know. Because He's looking for us to watch and be faithful. To watch and be ready. Looking for that. But in the meantime, what it's all about is the testimony to the world. Whatever means. He didn't promise an easy road. And many times, the difficulty along the road and the way you're squeezed and pressed and challenged is a greater picture to the world that there's a God who really lives, because not because of what you're going through, but it's how you've been empowered and endured it and trusted the Lord in the midst of it. So the real key, don't be deceived. Keep being faithful with the Word of God. Watch, be ready to take an opportunity to share the gospel. There'll be persecution, but just keep going forward.